And as you were doing so, would you turn in your Bibles, if you have them, or in your orders of worship to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. We're continuing our study on the life of Abraham. And as we do so, I thought it might be pertinent to stop and reflect a bit about the fact that we are studying a narrative text. We haven't done that yet, at least since I've been here as a church, and so it might be good to stop and think about what it means to study a narrative. Did you ever think about that? The fact that God did not just drop a book out of the sky that said, what is God? God is infinite, eternal, immortal, invisible. That's not how the book reads. Who is man? Man is created after the image and likeness of God and wholeness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It starts as a narrative, as a story. And it goes somewhere. We find at the end that God, that King, reigns in the new heavens and the new earth. And everything set between goes on a narrative trajectory. The Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city. Do you ever notice that? And even the epistles of the New Testament, those letters that we read, are set within this framework, the framework of the mission of God going out and going forth as the people of God go out to be light to the world. Narrative. I came across this quote as I was preparing this week. It's from an Old Testament professor named Kenneth Bailey, an Old Testament scholar. He says this: a biblical story is not simply a delivery system for an idea. A biblical story is not simply a delivery system for an idea. Rather, the story creates a world and then invites listeners to live in that world and to take it on as part of who he or she is. And so I'm going to invite you now to take this story on as part of who you are. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that we would come in here before your word, poor in spirit, and we would leave as Abraham left Egypt rich, rich in blessing. We ask these things for Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. Well, some stories are best explained. Some stories are better told than explained. And that's the kind of story we have today. For those of you who have been at this thing for a while, the Christian life, you can testify that the Christian life often seems a lot easier at the beginning than at the middle or at the end. And you remember those days, don't you, when you were so enamored with the gospel, when just the words "Christ died for you" would bring a tear to your eye, you would be overwhelmed. So convinced of his love in those days and his care for your life that you couldn't ever think about doubting it. In fact, you would wake up in the morning and you knew he was with you. And a dozen things throughout the day would only remind you of the fact that he cares and concerns about the details of your life. Abram starts off the same way. As we saw last week, he starts off running, even sprinting after the call of God. Go to the land that I will show you. And Abram goes. He leaves everything behind, comfort, familiarity, everything, and follows God into this mysterious, unknown world. And when he gets into the land, he is resolute. Despite the fact that there is foreign occupation there, he goes from north to south, east to west, covering the whole territory. And when he goes, what does he do? He sets up altars. Altars. Right in the middle of the places of worship, the pagan places of worship. And he sets up these altars as if to say, this is God's country. This is Yahweh's land. Here he will be worshipped as Lord and as King from now on. He seems so resolute in those first 9 verses. We think that his faith, as we look at it, it appears unshakable, as if nothing and no one could deter him. And then it happens. We read in verse 10, as the text simply says, "Now there was a famine in the land." What happens to your faith when you're faced with the harsh reality of life in a fallen world? Now there was a famine in the land. Don't miss those words. We're not really sure actually how it occurred, the famine. Was it a freak migration of locusts that came and ate up all the crops? Was it a drought, a scorching heat that sucked the ground dry? We're not sure. It doesn't really matter. At least it wouldn't have mattered to Abraham. I mean, I'd imagine that a hungry man thinks more about his next meal than the one where his last one went. And Abraham, we know, is a hungry man. For the text reads in verse 10 that the famine in the land was severe. Now, don't miss those 3 words. There's 3 important words repeated twice. In the land. What land? The land that God called him to. The land that God promised to be with him, to bless him, to protect him, and to provide for him. But what is he to make of those promises now? What happens to your faith when you're faced with the harsh reality of life in a fallen world? Where is God now? Where is God when you've been working so hard to get into the school of your dreams only to find out that it's financially impossible? Where is God when you relocate for a job only to have within 6 months the company go under? And a mortgage to pay. Where is God when siblings die? Where is God when your fiance gets taken by a drunk driver? Where is God when you're finally ready to have children only to find out that it's a near impossibility. Where is God? Sickness, disappointment, yearning, death. These are the harsh realities of the world in which we live, life in a fallen world. And it doesn't do any good for us as Christians to deny that. It doesn't. And we can try to deny it, but the fact of the matter is that if we do, it still doesn't take away the question, once unimaginable and now in these circumstances unavoidable, where is God and what am I to make of His promises? What does God's protection even mean when I can count the ribs on my children, Abraham must have thought? And what is His provision when there's nothing to pick from the crop? You see, Abraham faces the same questions that we have to face. But it is precisely in these times when the true condition of our faith is revealed in adversity. See, adversity, much contrary to most people's opinion, adversity does not diminish anyone's faith. It just reveals it. If you want to know the true condition of your faith, do not look at times of plenty, but at times of hardship, and need, and want. And so if you want to know the true condition of your faith, then look at how you handle adversity. If we want to know the true condition of Abraham's faith, then we're going to have to look at how he handles adversity. So with supplies dwindling and the cattle wearing down, what does he do? Well, the decision seemed simple to Abraham. Say, stay true and to the call and die of starvation or venture down to Egypt. Surely he must have thought to himself, God does not want me to stay here. Surely, because he wants my good. He wants my best. So surely, he isn't calling me to stay in the land and die. Do you know that dilemma? Have you ever faced that dilemma? Surely God wants me to be fulfilled. Surely He doesn't want me to stay in this boring marriage. Surely God doesn't want me to stay or keep my commitment to this company. Surely God doesn't want me to be lonely. Surely He would rather me be in a relationship with someone who doesn't know Him than be lonely for the rest of my life. Surely. What does Abraham do? Well, as he weighs the consequences, he decides to sojourn down to Egypt. And it's here, at that point of decision, that we start to see kinks in the armor of Abraham's faith. That the immaturity of his faith starts to show. Because what Abraham does is what you and I often do. See, Abraham knows that his God is big and powerful and strong and can do anything, and yet at the same time, like us, he also believes that God can be thwarted by his circumstances. And so he decides that if God is going to fulfill his promise, then he needs to change his circumstances. See, what Abraham does is he lets his circumstances dictate his decision. He looks at the world through the lens of his circumstances and looks at God's promise through the lens of his circumstances. God can't fulfill his promise here. I have to change my circumstance. Rather than looking at his circumstances through the lens of God's promise. It looks impossible, but the God of the impossible is with me. See, faith refuses to let our circumstances dictate God's ability to fulfill his promise. And so, when he weighs the consequences, he decides that he needs to go to Egypt. Of course, going down to Egypt was not going to be too easy. It wasn't going to be peachy, right? There's danger there as well. He thinks to himself, well, you know, my wife, Sarah, she's a fox. And if I go down to Egypt, I mean, the Egyptians are going to see her. I mean, I know she's 60, but I've done pretty well for myself. And they're going to see her, and once they see her, they're going to say, who is this guy? Let's get rid of him. so we can have her. And so he weighs it and he decides, well, starvation, Egyptians. And he takes his chances with the Egyptians. Besides, he's a clever guy. He's found out a loophole. You see, in that day, much different than our own, husbands would often adopt their wives as sisters in order to up their social standing. It was an act of love. I don't recommend doing this today unless you want to be on the tabloids or perhaps be resigned to live somewhere close to my hometown in the South forever. I'm a Southerner, so I can make those jokes, right? So Abram decides, as they're going to Egypt, he says to Sarah, "Sarah, this is what we're going to do." The text reads in verse 11. "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." It sounds like a brilliant plan. I'm sure Abraham thought it was brilliant. You know, he got his life. But like most husbands that don't consult their wives in making plans, I wonder what she thought. I could just see her face now. But what about me? What's going to happen to me? Because Abram doesn't seem too concerned about that. Did you hear it? He doesn't say that he's worried that what's going to happen to her. In fact, he sees the problem very clearly. They will kill me, but let you live. And that's not a fair deal. So you say you're my sister. Why? So it might go well with you? No, so it might go well with me. Abraham, a model of chivalry. Not so much. I mean, imagine it, ladies. You're on a date with your husband or boyfriend, and he says to you, you know, "We're on our way downtown tonight, and, you know, it's a little seedy of an area, and we might get approached by some people, and if we do, I'm just going to let you know already, I got a plan. You run towards them and sacrifice yourself, and I'll run away." Because here's the deal, like, I've got an important business meeting tomorrow, and I've got a presentation to make, and I'm a pretty important dude, so everything's going to be okay because I'm going to live. A model husband, right? Everybody's like, "Yes, I want that guy." Abraham, our patriarch. And yet, before we're so hard on Abraham, are we really that different? You think, "Yeah, I'm not like Abraham. I'm not a pig. Come on, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't sacrifice my spouse like that." Oh, so hold on a second. You've never sacrificed your spouse on the altar of your comfort. Ever. You've never fallen into the mentality that your spouse was there so that you might flourish and have a better life. See, the fact of the matter is I'm a lot more like Abraham than I care to admit. What about you? And here's where it shows up, you know. Spouse is hurting or sick or depressed, and the fleeting thought comes across our mind, maybe not fleeting, one that we would never voice or express, but it's the thought of, what an inconvenience. How much better my life might be, how much more I would flourish if I weren't with this person at this time. You see, I'm not sure that we're that all that different than Abraham, even though we would like to think we are. But if that's the reality, then the fact is whenever we do that, we need to understand that we are turning our spouses into an object, a commodity that makes our lives easier, a dishwasher, a lawnmower, a dryer, someone to fill up the bank account, someone to put the food on the table. That's exactly what happens to Sarah. The text goes on. Because the fact of the matter is though, that Though Abraham might have been a coward, he was neither delusional nor paranoid. Look, verse 14, when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. He did not have camp goggles, as we call them, right? Sarah was really a beautiful woman, and the Egyptians saw this, and so what happens is that word begins to spread. You should see this new gal who's come into the camp, who's come into Egypt, and it goes to the princes, and it gets spread around to the princes, and even ends up in the ear of Pharaoh. I'm sure at some point he had to come up to Abraham and speak with him and say, "Hey, who is this gorgeous woman?" And Abraham said, and I hope he hesitated just a little, "She is my sister." And then the text concludes in verse 15 by telling us that Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house. Of course, it doesn't use the term Sarai or Sarah. This whole scene, her name has been erased. She is no longer thought of as a person. She has been objectified, simply called the woman. Not cared about for her personality or who she is, she is now simply valued for her attractiveness. Sound familiar? See, objectification of women is not a new phenomenon. It goes way, way back. But the narrator is not condoning this. He is not endorsing it. In fact, he would have us be appalled at it. Because it isn't too hard to read between the lines and find out why Pharaoh was taking a beautiful woman into his house. And it wouldn't be hard for Abraham to imagine either. And besides, verse 19 says it explicitly, he took her for his wife. I wonder when Abraham figured out that what he'd done was so heinous. Do you think it was when Sarah first was taken off, perhaps in the arm of Pharaoh? Or maybe when he got back home, he realized how selfish he had been as he sat there in the room alone wherever he was staying. Maybe he even glanced back and thought about his wedding night and how he had just given away his bride, the woman that he loved so much. Or maybe it was when he got that delivery. I can just picture it, can't you? A knock on the door, special delivery, special delivery. He comes up, opens the door, looks out, sees this man standing there, ancient Near Eastern equivalent of FedEx. And the guy says, "A delivery for you." And Abraham looks out and he sees sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. He's like, "What is this? I think you have the wrong place." "Oh no, the king sends it." He also sends a message. "He's pleased with your sister." Now don't church up what Abraham has done. Don't whitewash it. Don't flannel board it. Don't sit there and say, "Well, he just was struggling with faith a little bit, you know." You see, what Abraham does is he doubts the promise of God. In so doing, he objectifies his wife. In so doing, he sends his wife into the arms of another man. And guess what he gets for it? Financial remuneration. Now, we have a word for that in our culture. It's usually not a word that we describe Abraham with. We think of him as our father, the father of our faith, not our patriarch, the pimp. Now, perhaps if you are not a Christian and you're just venturing in here, you're not familiar with the Bible, this might be very shocking for you. it should be. I would expect that this is not what you're expecting. Because you're probably coming in here expecting another religious story, another moral tale of an exemplar that shows you how to live your life so that you might can go to heaven when you die, or how to live your life so that you might become get into God's favor. But I got news for you. Sorry, that's not this kind of book. This isn't a religious book. In fact, as you read it page after page, you turn, it's full of weasels and scoundrels, murderers and adulterers. There are no heroes, save one. And so if you came here looking for someone to model your life after, I don't think that you're going to find it with Abraham. Simply shocking. This is not the message, God helps those who help themselves. If you did come looking for that message, then verse 17 is absolutely shocking. Because if God helps those who help themselves, then he should be as far away from Abraham as possible. But we read in verse 17, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife." Now, why did God do that? I was talking to someone this week, and they asked me a question, I think a very good question. Why did God bless Abraham? Why did he elect Abraham? Why did he choose Abraham? Why did he set his love on Abraham? And this person I was talking to, she said, I asked some other people, and one person I asked told me the reason that this person said is the reason is because he was so holy and righteous and blameless and good. Is that the Abraham we see in this narrative? We see, well, maybe he was good. Maybe the narrator's saying he was good. Well, no. Even Pharaoh knows his guilt. Did you catch that? Look in verse 18. Pharaoh comes to him and says, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" And Abraham knows he's guilty too. Because did you notice his response? Look there. That's right. Absolutely nothing. He knows his guilt. He knows his guilt. So now we come to that question again. Where was God? And where is God? And we find that God has been with Abraham exactly where he promised to be the whole time. He was with Abraham in the famine. And he was with Abraham in Egypt. And he afflicts Pharaoh to save Abraham's life. I mean, what was this God doing? The same thing that this God has done, page after page in the Scripture. You see, because what this story is about, and what the Bible is about, is not another religious book. It's a story about weasels and scoundrels, traitors, murderers, adulterers, page after page, who God sets his love on and decides to work and use. Not because they deserve it. They could never deserve it. But just because that's who he is. This is a God for moral failures. Absolute, utter, complete failures. And God is with Abraham because of his promise, doing exactly what he said he would do. He is protecting Abraham. He protected him from the enemy without. He protected him from the famine. And he protected him from Pharaoh, who was a real threat to his life. But he protected him from something greater, the enemy within. See, Abraham is his own worst enemy. Abraham is the one who has given his bride away. This is a God for failures. And he not only protects him, he also provides for him. Look in verse 20. Pharaoh gives the men orders concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. In 13 verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt with his wife and all that he had. And what did he have? Verse 2. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. What did Abraham go to Egypt with? Nothing. There was a famine in the land. And what did he leave with? Everything. His wife and included. This is a God who protects, who provides, who blesses failures, moral failures. And that is good news. Good news for people like me. And perhaps if you're like me, good news for you as well. And you might think to yourself, well, wait a second. I mean, I don't know about this, Kyle. You don't know what I have done. You don't know. Well, have you given away your wife or spouse into the arms of another person for financial gain? Well, no. Okay, then. Some of you might be like, well, actually, not far off. What about me then? Because for all of us, there's probably that failure, that thing that haunts us over our head where we either think there's no way God could love me, or we at least doubt that He loves us fully and accepts us totally. That thing that lingers in our mind, that absolute failure. What is it for you? See, God takes that and He turns it into good. It's college football season, some of you might know. On Saturday, the games are going, and as I watch college football, not very often anymore, as I'm preparing sermons. Just kidding, I do it way early in the week. my favorite moments in a college football game is a busted play. Because a busted play gives you a chance to see athletes really perform at their top level. And I was watching Alabama for a little bit yesterday, and I was reminded of one great busted play when David Palmer, one of their kind of do-everything men, the play was shot. There was a fumble on the ground, completely busted, which means that it was not going to go forward the way it was supposed to go forward. He grabs the ball and does something spectacular, reverses around the other end, scores a touchdown, and wins the game. And I love those kind of plays because then you get to see athletes like that at their best. And Abraham has a busted play. And God picks up the fumble. And He takes it home. What's your busted play? You think you don't know. It's so bad. You don't know. It's so bad. Well, let me ask you another question. What was Abraham's worst failure? Abraham's worst failure was not when he doubted God in Egypt. It wasn't even when he sent his wife over into the arms of Pharaoh. That wasn't his worst failure here. Because God had made a promise to Abraham, a promise that He was going to keep through the world, that through Abraham and his offspring, which has a singular and a plural reference throughout the book of Genesis, He was going to save the world. And we find that that offspring would be a king, that they were looking forward to a king that was going to come from Abraham and Sarah. And that king, who we know as Jesus Christ, was going to come and save the world. That He was the hope for salvation for the whole world. And you know what Abraham does? You know what his greatest failure was? He jeopardized the salvation of the entire world. You haven't messed up that bad. You haven't had the opportunity. And this God loves him, is with him, saves him. And he saves you and me in saving him as well. Because remember what we said at the beginning. A biblical story is not simply a delivery system for an idea. Rather, the story creates a world and then invites listeners to live in that world and to take it on as a part of who he or she is. Don't you get it? This isn't God just acts like this for Abraham and therefore He can act like that for me and you. No, don't you get it? If God didn't afflict Pharaoh, we would have no hope. And so when He did that, at that place, at that time, He did it for you and He did it for me. This is a God. This is a God for failures. I invite you into that story now, to take it on as your story, and to believe in the one who would come and take away the sins of the world.